I'd ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. This morning, we're going to look at a doctrine that is just essential for us to understand. We're going to look at the doctrine. We're going to examine the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of conversion. How to be converted. How to know that you have entered into the kingdom of heaven. Now, our text is, I'm going to stand over here if it's okay with you. You look friendlier than these people over here. No, not really. You look great too. But I want to just share with you this very important doctrine. Now, in the 5th chapter of Matthew, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We have seen the Beatitudes about how God calls us to a higher type of life. And then we see his purpose for us to be salt and light in the world. And then in verse 17, he really gives his theme of the sermon. We're going to look at verse 17 down through verse 26. So you follow me in your Bibles. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. We're looking at the theme of the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of conversion. Now, this is something we must understand, what Christ said, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the first question we ought to ask is, what is the kingdom of heaven? When it says the kingdom of heaven, what does it mean? Well, there is the idea that the kingdom of heaven does represent that full completion of the kingdom of God at the end of civilization, end of the history of the world, when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on this earth. That certainly is the full expression of the kingdom. We may also think about when we die, we go to the kingdom of heaven. But yet the idea of the kingdom of heaven is really not limited to that at all. The kingdom of heaven, Christ said, is within you. So the kingdom means the rule and reign of God in us. And what Christ says, that unless we obey him with our hearts, we're really not going to enjoy his rule or his reign within us. Now, we live in the great city of Stuttgart, or some of us live in Böblingen, but we live in the great metropolis of Stuttgart in the wonderful developed nation of Germany. Now, Germany is a nice place to live, in case you didn't know that. There are some nations that we would say they're not nice places to live. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of you have lived in these nations, but I'm sure many of us have. In situations where they're poor, there's not much development, it's very difficult. Safety is not guaranteed. Hospitals and police and these things we just assume here are not in existence, at least not very reliable. Well, that's being part of a nation or a kingdom that's not very good to be a part of. Well, when Christ spoke about the kingdom of God, he is envisioning the best nation
the best kingdom anyone could ever be a part of. This is far above any developed nation on earth. Talk about the kingdom of God means that reign and rule of God that really does bring peace in our hearts. Those who live in the kingdom of God today, those who have entered into the kingdom of God today, live with the peace of God, the joy of God, awareness of the love of God, all of these things, spiritual blessings in their life. Now, this kingdom is at hand, of course, what Christ said. It's already here, and in order to enter into it, we must have a change in our heart. This is the issue that we're looking at this morning. What does it mean to have a different heart? In Matthew 18, Christ said that we need to be changed and become like little children. We need to be changed. And that word in the NIV is translated change. In the Old King James, it says you must be converted. And actually, it is probably closer to the original. To be converted means that God has acted on us and we are different. In order to be changed, we need God to do something that only God can do. See, we cannot change ourselves. For the Christ said, you must be changed by God. And we, of course, cooperate with him. But he must take the initiative in our hearts and our lives. Well, this is what he was talking about. He said that the Pharisees, or the many of them, maybe most of them, were going through the actions, but their heart was not in it. They were going through the actions of being religious people, but their hearts were not in agreement. So they said, well, I haven't killed anybody, but they wanted to. They wanted to. They hated enough to kill him. But they said, well, I haven't committed adultery, but they wanted to. So he says, the problem is not your actions, but your heart is not with the kingdom of God. So you have not entered into it. You're not enjoying it. You're living in frustration. A lot of people love church, you know. A lot of people love to hear the word of God preached. A lot of people love to do the right thing. But for many people, it's painful. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to go and sing songs or listen to someone preach. Who would ever want to do that? Who would ever want to do all that good stuff? And they see the Christian life is limiting. If you're a Christian, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do these other things. And they have not entered into the kingdom of heaven. Their hearts are far from it. So they don't enjoy any of this. In order to enjoy it, we need to have a change in our hearts. When our hearts are different, now the Word of God's exciting and it's meaningful to us. Well, this is what the Bible teaches us. Now, there's no question that the Bible says that we must believe in order to be saved. If we look at the Scripture, what does it say? The Scripture uses many words, talks about belief, faith, trust, repentance, commitment, obedience. But we'd also say that faith is at the forefront of the response. We must believe. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Remember the Philippian jailer who in Acts 16 says, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So there's no question that belief, faith, is the requirement in order to come into the kingdom. However, we can misunderstand what faith really is. We can cheapen the idea of faith until we're far away from the biblical understanding of faith. Now, As a pastor, I have done more marriages, more weddings than I can tell you. I have lost count. I'm guessing around 300 weddings I've done. And they all seem to be very similar. Most weddings are very similar. I mean, they say the same, they wear the same clothes or almost the same clothes. They say the same things, and, you know, they always look great, right? But some of them last, and some of them don't. Some of them don't last, I mean, even weeks, and they've split up. What's the difference? They said the same thing. What's the difference? Well, it takes more than just a feeling. And I believe sometimes when they stand and they say this statement that I'm going to be committed to you until death do we part, They say that, but what they really mean is I'm committed to the feeling I have right now. I feel something for you. And as long as I feel this for you, I'm going to be committed to you. And really what they're saying is I'm committed to my feeling. Sometimes people are in love with love. The problem is that the next morning you don't wake up next to love. You wake up to a living, breathing human being. And that woman or that man is who you need to love, not love itself. Some people say, you know, I love you because I feel this certain way. And as long as I feel this way, it's okay. When I no longer feel this way, I'm done. But others, when they take that pledge, it's not just about their feelings. They are making a commitment. So I'm committed to you. As long as life lasts, I'm committed to you. And those are the marriages that stay together. Those are the ones that keep going. Now, the question is how to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The first thing is this, we see, is in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we need to have an inner conversion to the rule of God. Convertierung, auf Deutsch, right? We need an inner conversion to the rule of God. In Matthew 18, Jesus took a child, put him among the disciples, and said, unless you change, unless you are converted, unless a change happens within you and you become like this child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There must be a change. And the nature of this change is an awareness that we're far from God, an awareness that we need God's forgiveness, an awareness that we need to repent and come to God. Now, it's the work of the Spirit to bring conviction of sin. The Spirit convicts us, and Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And in order for someone to believe in Christ, he must understand his need of grace and need of forgiveness. We cannot become saved until we're convinced we need to be saved. It's a matter of us understanding that we need a change, and we come to Him. Now, this doesn't have to be always huge. Most often it's not. But there must be an awareness that I'm coming and I need a change. I need to come to Him. I need forgiveness. Now, the problem that Jesus was dealing with is the false pride of their religion. And they could go through all the motions. He talks about this matter of leaving your gift at the altar. And really, that's the same theme we see in the Old Testament, because the people were going through the motions of offering all these sacrifices, but it said, your heart's not right. Your heart's not right. And what we read from David said this, Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's what they should bring. The other things are an expression of that broken spirit, but the broken spirit is the first thing, the conviction of sin. Now, it's interesting. If you read the Bible, many interesting things are found if you do read the Bible. But if you read the Bible, you'll see that's very consistent that the issue of repentance comes to the forefront. Just turn back a page in your Bible from Matthew 5 and see Matthew 3. When John the Baptist begins his ministry, the first part of his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Saying change of heart. It's right there. You can enjoy the peace of God if you change your attitude about God. If you allow God to do His work of conviction, you say, yeah, I need this. Chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus begins His ministry, and what does He say? It's the same message. Verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's the same message, repent. Now, if we go into the book of Acts, and we turn over to Acts, we see that when the church begins its ministry in Acts 2, the first New Testament sermon preached in the church, day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches. And he comes to the climax of his sermon, and what does he say? He says, repent, repent, all of you. You need a change in your heart. That word repent in English really comes from the similar root as passion, an idea of a change in heart. And in German, it's Buße, right? And even related to the old German word for the heart, Bussen, you know, that you feel something. It's a matter of real sorrow. It's on my, we say, it's liegt in mein Herzen, you know, it's something on my heart that I have to have an action. And this is the idea of repentance. There's something I'm deep within me. I realize I have been going the wrong way and I need a change. And that's what he's saying, that we need to repent. Now, if we go on in the New Testament, we see that this was consistent. For example, the Apostle Peter is used by God to go up to Caesarea with the Gentiles, now meeting in chapter 10 at Cornelius' house. And he comes and he preaches to them. And he says in verse 43 of that chapter, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So he's talking about belief. But in chapter 11, the church leaders get together and they evaluate that meeting. And this is what they say in verse 18. It says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. That in chapter 10 it says believe. In chapter 11, describing the same situation, it says that was a gift of God, repentance unto life. Now, in case there's any doubt in your hand, go over to chapter 17 of Acts. And we see Paul on Mars Hill speaking before these philosophers, the educated thinkers of the day. And in verse 30 of that chapter, he says this, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere to repent. So there has to be a change in our hearts. Sometimes we say things, and I know why we say it. I understand why we say it. But we say things like, when I was saved, I trusted Christ as my Savior. And later on, I received him as Lord. Well, I know why. We know what we mean when we say that. It means that I walked with him in a weak way, in a lukewarm way for many years. And I committed my life to him seriously. But actually, if you read the scripture, it's very plain that people are saved when they believe in the Lord. It's very simple that believe in the Lord. It doesn't say believe in the Savior, Jesus Christ. It says believe in the Lord, Jesus Christ. And in that initial faith, there's a recognition of him as Lord. Not merely as Savior, but as Lord. How much conviction do we have? How much conviction do we need of our sin? My own experience, my observation is just enough to take that first step. We had a lady in our church in Singapore. She was Serbian and married to an Italian. They were a very colorful couple. They were interesting to be members. He was a businessman and she was a housewife. And she started attending our church. And she attended it because she realized, well, I need to bring my children up with some ethical teaching. And we were an English-speaking church that had expats in it. So she said, okay, I'll come to that church. But initially, she really had a hard time with this doctrine of repentance and that she needed to be saved. Because really, she said, well, I don't think I'm a sinner. I really haven't done anything terribly bad. I mean, I'm a nice person. I do nice things, as other people do. As I preached about the scripture that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, God began to convict her heart. And finally, she came to the point of saying, well, I guess, yeah, okay, I'm not perfect. I guess I do need a Savior. And it was the minimal understanding, minimal conviction, but it was enough to say, I need a Savior. And she confessed her sin to Christ. She received him as Savior. She told me years later, she said, you know, at that moment, I just knew I needed a Savior. She said, I had no idea how big a sinner I really was. That happened later. You know, when God convicts us, he never convicts us without also convincing us that he saves. Convincing us that he will forgive. If we come to him and meet his conditions, he convinces us that he washes our sins away. Well, it's in order to be saved, we must have this change. Christ said, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven until you become, until you change and become like a child. Humility, realizing, coming before him. Now, the second thing, though, is we also need a Savior. We need a means by which our sin can be forgiven. Now, in this passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ doesn't talk about the cross. It was still in the future. The emphasis on the Sermon on the Mount is really about the response of the human heart. He's digging deep in the human heart and trying to move people away from this idea that I do it out here and it's okay. He talked about the heart. We needed to respond in the heart. But we see later on in the New Testament, it's very clear that it's not just repentance that brings salvation. It's trusting in Christ, that Christ is God's answer for our sin. Now in Romans 8, there's this wonderful passage about what Christ did, and it's one of the clearest statements about the meaning of his death. Verse 3, it says, "For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." A sin offering. Now, that's a particular type of offering. A sin offering. And the sin offering in the Old Testament went like this. That a man would bring an animal, and he would bring it before the altar. When he talked about leaving your gift at the altar, this is what he was talking about. Bringing that gift to the altar, and he would take this animal, a bull or a goat, and he would put his hands upon it. And he would identify with that goat. This is for my sins. And then he would take a knife and he would kill that goat. The priest did not kill the goat. The man killed it. Very clear in his mind, this animal is dying for my sin. Now the scripture says that the blood of these animals never removed sin. It was symbolic. It was teaching the people that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It pictured Christ. So when it says that Christ is the sin offering, it's conjuring up this image of the Old Testament, what the Jews had gone through. They said, yes, that animal, those animals that were killed, never really dealt with sin. They were a picture, and Christ is the real sin offering. He is the one that the sin, the payment for sin, has fallen on him. Now, the Bible uses several different terms to help us understand that. For example, we have the word justification, Rechtfertigung auf Deutsch, that's right. Justification means I am made right with God. In Romans 8, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, we're no longer condemned. We are not merely tolerated, but we are now seen as pure. God forgives us entirely. We are justified with him. Then it speaks about regeneration. It says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And then sanctification, being made holy by the grace of God. There's two aspects of sanctification. One is the idea that we are positionally sanctified. That is similar to being justified. That is, because of Christ, God now sees us as holy. But also we are progressively sanctified as we grow in God's grace. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, a great illustration of this, not just enough to feel bad for your sins, we also need a Savior. A great illustration is also found in Acts chapter 19. In 19 is the story of Paul coming to Ephesus. And when he gets to Ephesus, he sees about 12 disciples. And something about them, we don't know what it was, but something about them made him think they were Christians. But they were different. Something was not right. And so he asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Their response is very interesting. They said, we did not even know there was a Holy Spirit. Now that's a very interesting response. Do you know the first verse in the Bible that mentions the Holy Spirit, where that verse is? How far do you have to read in the Bible before you find a verse about the Holy Spirit? It's Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The second verse in the Bible says, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. So how could they not know there was a Holy Spirit? Well, this shows some men who were very sincere. They had repented. In fact, it goes on to say they did not even know about Jesus of Nazareth. They had not heard of Jesus of Nazareth. They had been changed. They had repented under the preaching of John the Baptist. And they had come back to God, but they left Palestine before Jesus began his public ministry. They did not know anything about Jesus. But they had repented. But repentance by itself was not enough. And Paul preached to them Jesus. He told them of what Jesus had done. And they put their faith and trust in him. He baptized them in the name of Christ. And then he laid his hands upon them. And they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there's several things we learn from that. First of all, the superiority of Christ's ministry over the ministry of John the Baptist. The apostleship of Paul, because that was also brought into question. It was through the laying of the hands of the apostles that the Holy Spirit came. And so Paul's apostleship was verified as he laid his hands upon them. Also, we learn the normal experience that when they believed, they should have received the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul asked the question, what's wrong here? They realized they never heard about Christ. But for us, we learn that it's not enough just to think these things, just to feel bad about our sins. We need to come to Christ. So here's my question for you. Have you come to Christ? Have you come to him? Have you come to religion? Have you come to some former religion? Have you come to something else? Have you merely thought, well, I feel bad and that's enough? Or have you said, I need to come to Christ? Now, the third thing is this. We need to make a sincere commitment of our life to Christ. We need to make a sincere commitment of our life. That is, faith is more than just a thought. It's more than just a saying, well, okay, I guess I believe. It's a matter of saying, Lord, here I am, and I trust in you. I trust in you. Going back to this illustration of marriage, you know, I've done more weddings I can think of. One thing does kind of enter my head when I see these young people standing there, and they always look so good. I realize that they have no idea what they're doing. Right? And the reason I know that, because when Lana and I got married, we had no idea what we were doing either. But we knew who we wanted to do it with, right? So we're committing to be married, husband and wife, until death separates us. Whatever it happens, we're going to follow you. And it was a sincere commitment. Well, when we come to Christ, we can't see the future. We don't know the blessings ahead. We don't know the problems we're going to face. We know we're going to face both, right? We know we're going to have good things happen to us. We know we're going to have bad things happen to us. But we can't see them. All we know is we are committing ourselves to follow Christ. Now, the assurance of our salvation, the reason we can rest is because our salvation depends upon God, not upon us. It says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. He's the one who takes sponsorship. It's not that I have to hold on to him, but he's going to keep holding on to me. And I recognize him and I trust in him and he carries me through. In 1 Thessalonians, the end of the book, in chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, the apostle gives a blessing and he says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, make you holy through and through. And then he says this, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And that's our assurance. Not that we hold on to him, but he holds on to us, and he carries us through. Now, I heard this story, and I think it's a true story, but I don't really know. One of those preacher stories that probably was true, but I'm not really sure. I can't give you the person exactly, but I like the story anyway. It's a great story. But the story of someone years ago who lived in some place in Europe. He was a wealthy man, and he decided to buy a Rolls Royce. Now, Rolls Royces are incredibly expensive. And by the way, I don't know why he didn't decide for a Mercedes-Benz. You know, I don't know. The story didn't give me that information. But he bought a Rolls Royce, and he loved that car. And he drove it and drove it and drove it and drove it for many, many years. He didn't want another car. It was such an excellent car. He just loved that car, and he continued to drive it. And then one day, more than a decade after he had bought it, maybe 2 decades after he bought it, the rear axle broke. So he didn't want to get rid of the car. Rather, he shipped it to Great Britain and had them repair it, and they shipped it back to him. Well, it was far past warranty, and he expected to get a bill for it. He was an honest man. He never got a bill. So he wrote to the Rolls-Royce factory and said, why didn't you send me a bill for this? And they responded with a letter that said, sir, we have no record that the rear axle of a Rolls-Royce has ever broken. You're supposed to laugh at that point. Now, that's just product pride, right? They said, no, there's no record that this has ever happened. The rear axle of a Rolls-Royce cannot break. Even when they repaired it, they said, no, it didn't happen. Now, that's just human pride in a product, right? But what about God? God would say, there's no record anywhere that I have ever broken my promise. That what I promise to you, I will fulfill. And when we put our faith and trust in him, he will carry us through. That's why the apostle could write, may God sanctify you. May he make you holy. But the one who calls you, he is the one who is faithful. And he will do it. The one who began a good work in you, he will carry it through. What did it take? It took a serious commitment to say, Lord, here's my life. I'm sincerely following you. I'm putting my life in your hands. We don't know what lies ahead, but we can trust in him. And that's what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that brings about the response of the Holy Spirit to change us, to change our attitudes, to change our hearts, to direct us. We now have his peace. We now have his joy. Now, I realize in preaching this sermon, there are probably some people that you're hanging on over here. And you're hanging on, but you really have not crossed over to a real heartfelt faith. You've really not come to repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in him. But on the authority of God's word, I cannot promise you that some weak thought that maybe Christ died for my sins is enough to save you. I can promise you that if your faith is sincere and you turn from sins and you put your faith and trust in him, that's the faith he responds to. That's why Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's right there. What it requires is a change of heart. Repentance. Repent. Believe in him. And that's what God is looking for. Now, have you done that? Have you met that standard? That's the standard, to say, Lord, I turn from sin and I put my faith and my trust in you. That's the prayer God will hear. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for your life and for your love. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to us. And Lord, we fail. We start, but we don't complete. That we doubt, that we are fearful, that we are conflicted. But Lord, you are faithful. And all you require is that we come sincerely to say, Lord, here is my life. I put it in your hands. Now, Father, I pray in this time of commitment that you would bring clarity in each person's heart. That for those who are here and have not really repented of sins and put their faith and trust in you, I pray, Lord, that you would make it very clear in their hearts what they need to do. And you would just point out the way. And you would lead them to say, Lord, I trust in you. Father, we thank you in advance for the work you're doing right now and the fruit that we'll bear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.